All right. Well, good morning again, friends. It's good to see you all. Thanks for gathering here this morning. As always, thank you for bringing the church into this sanctuary. If you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thanks for tuning in. Thanks for participating from wherever you're watching. And thanks for inviting us into that space. It's a joy to be with you all. If you are newer to Crosspoint, my name is Jamie, and it's my privilege to be one of the pastors here and to get to open up God's word with you all this morning. As you heard earlier in the service of reference, as Dan was leading us in our liturgy this morning, we are in the season of Lent. So it began on Ash Wednesday, and then last Sunday was the first Sunday of Lent. And so we are doing this series that began last week called Into the Wilderness. And what we are doing is we're looking at three stories from the 40 years that the people of Israel spent in the wilderness. And then a couple weeks from now, we will move into seeing what was 40 days for Jesus out in the wilderness. And that theme, even in the text we'll begin this morning, of that number of 40 is very significant and shows up. And we're going to see all the ways that Jesus perfectly fulfilled what Israel failed time and time again to do in the wilderness. And so in this Lent season, again, it's an opportunity, whether you're new to Lent or if this is something you are well aware of in the church calendar, the truth is this, it's just an invitation for us in this season as we move closer and closer to Holy Week, to Palm Sunday, and to Good Friday, and to Easter, to Resurrection Sunday, and all that we get to celebrate in that. There's an invitation to consider, are we trusting the Lord in the wilderness? We looked at this last week, and I just want to kind of quickly recap. The Hebrew word for wilderness is midbar, all right? And so this shows up over and over again throughout the storyline of the scriptures. And the idea of the wilderness, one of the ways we need to think about it is not just a wilderness season, but rather the kind of the normative thing for life is that we are in the wilderness, that we are people like the nation of Israel that were liberated from their slavery in Egypt. And so if you're a follower of Christ, you've been liberated from something far greater. You've been liberated from sin and death, and the Lord is leading you into his presence, promised land. I mean, that's what we're made for. And yet in this in-between time, it's wilderness. And there are certainly moments of a oasis. There are times where we're like, oh man, this is just so great. But man, if we could see, and part of Lent is helping remind us that life is a wilderness. We are not home yet. And the things that we even enjoy here, if we put too much stock in those things, they will be crushed under the weight of our expectations, our hopes, our dreams for even the good gifts that the Lord has given to us. But what we need to see more than anything is that the Lord is with us in the wilderness, all right? And so we're going to journey together. We're going to be looking at another account of the nation of Israel as they are in the wilderness. Last week, we looked at God's provision in the wilderness as the people of God grumbled and they complained, which is so different from what I do, right? But the people grumbled and they're like, we don't have enough to eat. And the Lord provides quail and manna. Day after day, they would wake up to breakfast on the ground, basically. Like, whoa, like, look at his provision. And now we're a few chapters later into the story, and we're going to see how they handle waiting in the wilderness when their plans from their vantage point are delayed. How are you and I when our plans are delayed? How are we in handling waiting, and what does that produce in us? And so to explore those themes this morning, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 32. So I invite you to turn there. We're going to look through, if you're like, which verses? All of them, all right? Exodus 32. So there's Bibles in the pew in front of you. You can scan the QR code, bring up a menu that says sermon notes. You can access that at thisiscp.church. Click the next steps. Some way, somehow, get God's word in front of you because we are going to make our way through these verses. So I do want to read the story. So last week, he stood for almost all of Exodus chapter 16. We even have a few extra verses this morning, all right? But if you are able, would you please stand as I read God's word this morning? So Exodus chapter 32. So hear God's word. You might be familiar with this as this is the story of the golden calf. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together. Up, make us gods who shall go before us. Of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool, and he made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshiped it, sacrificed to it, and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." Verse 11, "But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." Verse 15, "Then Moses turned, and he went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that they had made, and he burned it with fire. And he ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us. And as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And so I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me. And I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Verse 30, "And the next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.' Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." So friends, this is God's word for us this morning. Let's pray this prayer that you see on the screen, this prayer of illumination. We're asking the Lord to illuminate our minds and our hearts, our thinking, as we grapple with this text this morning. "Prepare our hearts, O God, to accept your word. Silence in us any voices but your own, so that we may hear your word and also do it, through Christ our Lord. Amen." You may be seated. So as we look at this text, I think it's fair to say, as reading through that, like, man, there's a heaviness, there's a weightiness to this. I imagine, like, as you're hearing it, even raises some questions about, like, wait a minute, like, what about this wrath and what's going on and why is God wanting to wipe them out and 3,000 people died and all that stuff. I mean, there's a lot to contend with in this text. But here's what I want us to see before we dive into some of that, that what is taking place here is a group of people that are in the wilderness. And again, they're on their way to the promised land and they have seen God provide over and over again. And yet when it comes to waiting, there's something challenging about that. And I believe this story that we just read together, it is true because it happened. I believe this historically happened. I believe these were real people in real rebellion who had a difficult time waiting, who fashioned a golden calf that took real gold from their ears and gave it to Aaron. And he really did fashion this. He didn't just throw it in the fire and, whoa, poof, a golden calf came out. We'll talk about that in a minute. But these things, they're true because they did happen. And also, this text is true because it continues to happen. That if we press into the story, I think we will see, oh, this isn't just an ancient story thousands of years ago about this people in the wilderness, in the Middle East, journeying towards this promised land, but it's an invitation to see ourselves like, hey, where are we in the wilderness? And how are we handling the waiting? And what is going on in our hearts? Because yes, there's the golden calf, but the golden calf is simply an outward manifestation of what's going on in their hearts internally. And so we need to press into this. And so the way that this story begins, right? I mean, I think it's fair to talk about it this way, that there's rebellion in the wilderness, that the people of God end up doing some horrific things, to literally fashion a golden calf and to begin to worship that. And the text kind of hints at some of the things that took place even around this worship, that it led to all kinds of immoral behavior that I don't have to spell out, but just let's just say this was not an honoring thing to the Lord at any level. There is this rebellion that's happening in the wilderness. And so let's look back at this and see what precipitated it and see, okay, if this is true, how is it true in your life and in my life? What might be some of the temptations for us in the wilderness? And so as we read a moment ago, right, the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. Moses, the leader of God's people, the mediator of the people, we're seeing that role for him here, the one who God used, despite his weakness and his brokenness, to lead the people. He's been invited to go up on the mountain. And what we will learn, and that the text tells us, is that Moses is there for 40 days. Now, this is a significant period of time, right? He's not just up there for one afternoon. It wasn't like the people were like, man, he should be back any minute. Like he said, he'd be an hour and now it's 90 minutes. I mean, this is day after day after day. It's now leading to weeks and now we're past a month and he is there. And so they're in this spot of waiting, and waiting can do any number of things. As we talk about waiting in the wilderness, the best thing that it can do is that it reminds us of our need. It gives us space. That's what even this Lent season is, space to reflect back and see, oh, the Lord has provided. Like on this day where they're getting ready to fashion a golden calf and to bring their gold, like think about this reality. They woke up that morning and God provided them breakfast. Like manna was on the ground. Like it had been the day before and the day before that. That God had liberated them, he had brought them out of Egypt, brought them on dry land across the Red Sea, all of these things. And so in the waiting, there sometimes can be this space to reflect, oh, look at the Lord's goodness. But where the waiting leads them and what they view as a delay, here's the thing. On God's timeline, Moses was not delayed. Moses was there the exact amount of time that the Lord wanted him to be there. That there was no part of this that was like Moses was getting hung up. No. It was very purposeful. It was a very specific amount of time. But they view it as, oh, it's a delay. They've got their timeline. They want to see things move and they begin to worry. And so as we think about this, we have to ask ourselves, like, how are we with waiting in the wilderness? The sad irony of this, friends, is Moses has gone up the mountain. And he's being given the tablets on which the Ten Commandments are written. We read about that a little bit earlier. But the Ten Commandments actually show up back in Exodus chapter 20. In fact, leading up to Exodus 32, you have chapter after chapter of God spelling out, here's the covenant I'm making with the people. And the people's response back to the Lord about what they are committing themselves to and being God's people. And you're seeing the Lord's provision. And they are worried that Moses has abandoned them. And yet, in the sad irony of this, just a few chapters prior, the Lord had been giving instructions to Moses about constructing the tabernacle, which was this giant tent, right? That they were to set up as they traveled through the wilderness because there was no permanent temple. But in that space, the Lord was making preparations so that he could come dwell with his people. So it's great that they wanted Moses to be there, right? There's a leadership void that they're facing. They don't quite know what to do now that he's gone. But what's on offer is something far better than Moses. The Lord himself is going to guide them. But they very quickly lose sight of that. They're losing sight of the fact that God had made these promises. Look at the words of Exodus 29. I will dwell among the people of Israel. I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord, their God, who did what? Who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. I mean, how often was that language repeated in Exodus 32 that we just read a moment ago? I mean, it's time and time again. The Lord is just, let me remind you. And so in the wilderness, as we wait, we can be reminded of the Lord's faithfulness. And I pray that that's what this Lent season is for us. But man, sometimes in the waiting, I put before you, there's almost like this spiral of anxiety that can begin to happen. I would put before you that as the people worry about where Moses is, not that they would have used this language, but there is something that creeps in for all of us. Friends, we are in Christ. We are sons and daughters of the Most High King. But when there's waiting in my life, one of the things that quickly begins to happen is I begin to doubt that I'm part of God's family. Now, I might not say that out loud, but I start to live with an orphan mindset. I start to live as if nobody is looking out for me. I start to live as if God doesn't really care. I think, yeah, he came through in the past, but there's no guarantee that he's going to continue. And we start to live in that space. And so there's a spiral of anxiety, I think, that we all can feel. And I think the people of God were in that spot. And I put before you, it kind of looked like this, that they're in this waiting. And the waiting isn't necessarily a bad thing, right? The Lord is working in the seasons of waiting, what we perceive as a delay, but for them, it leads to worry. And the Lord has invited us. Hey, will you trust me? Again, that very morning, manna was provided for them. And yet something in their heart was like, I don't know. And they began to worry and they began to fret and they had this anxiety. And then it led to what we see here is it led to worship. Meaning this, not right ordered worship, not worship of the Most High King, but it still was worship nonetheless. It's a false worship because they demonstrate that they were putting their trust in something other than the God of the scriptures. And so they say in their moment of anxiety, and I have to wonder for us, like, how are you? How am I with waiting? In what places do we go from asking how the Lord might want to work into worry and anxiety, and we spiral down into a worship that's not a rightly ordered worship, but rather all right, I've got to take matters into my own hands. I've got to figure this out. So it tells us the people gathered themselves together to Aaron, and they said to him, all right, up. So Aaron apparently just sitting around, right? And they're like, hey, you, get up, make us gods, you shall go before us. Because for this man Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So again, the tragedy here, right? They had something better than even Moses on offer, that they had an opportunity to know the very presence of the Lord. Now, Christopher Wright, in his commentary, he's a scholar on this particular text. And here's what he's talking about again, of just like, oh my goodness, like they're on the cusp of such beautiful things. And yet look what happens. It says this, the Israelites, in their impatience, are about to exchange the promised presence of the living God, quote, camping in their midst, for the pretended presence of a no-God that threatened to bring about the absence of the very God to whom they owed their lives and freedom. They exchanged the God whose living voice they had heard from heaven, notice this, for the lifeless statue of an animal incapable of speech of any kind, a thing forged from rings pulled from the very ears that had heard God's voice. Oh, the sad irony, the tragedy that is this. And so now we get the story, right? The retelling. And so in verse 2, like Aaron says, okay, go take the rings of gold that were in your ears. And it's worth asking for a moment. Remember their story. I mean, rings of gold, like that was worth a lot then as it is now. They were slaves in Egypt. Their whole life was just make bricks, keep producing. Where'd they get the rings of gold from? They have a secret stash of gold. No, they were slaves. They had nothing to their name. Even the very rings that they bring to Aaron should have been a reminder that the Lord promised, hey, on your way out, you'll get to plunder the Egyptians. This was gold from their defeated foe that they now carried in the very ears that had heard the instructions from the Lord who had told them that he was going to be with them, the Lord that they had then made promises to say, we're going to be with you. We commit to the covenant. So there's these rings of gold. It should have been even a reminder that, oh my goodness. All right. Yeah, let's just stop for a moment. Like, okay, yeah, we just had the manna. Sorry, we got a little worried. Moses hadn't come back yet. But there's the manna. There's the rings. The Lord has provided. Like, we're going to be good, right? Like, okay, let's just breathe. But instead, they continue forward with their tragic plan. And then, verse 4, he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool, made a golden calf. And so even here, you've got Aaron using the gold and his artistic creativity, not to make much of the name of God, but to make of no God, to make a false God. And then the people said, these are your gods, O Israel, which is just the stupidest thing ever to proclaim, right? Really? These are your gods? And then in an act of, maybe from Aaron's perspective, of like trying to merge, like, well, maybe if they say they're the gods, but maybe we can turn this in a way so that we can actually worship the one true God. It's syncretism. It's mixing together. Like, you cannot worship the one true God and false gods at the same time. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation. Hey, tomorrow, we're going to have a feast to the Lord. Notice the name of the Lord there, capital, all capital letters. We're going to have a feast to Yahweh. This is an abomination to the Lord. This is not worship. So they rose up early the next day and they offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and play and rose up to play. And all the while, the Lord is looking down on this, wondering like, oh, what has happened? The waiting turned to worry and it led to a false worship. And so this scene, again, if this is true because it happened, but it's also true because it continues to happen, I think it's worth us asking, like, hey, where do you turn in the waiting? Where do I turn in the waiting? When those moments where maybe I start to believe the narrative, I start to believe the lie that I've been abandoned, and I start to believe that the Lord isn't going to come through, like, what is the thing that you turn to in the waiting? Part of this Lent season, we've been examining the invitation to fast, not because it earns us anything, but rather it gives us space to even consider as we fast, be it from food or technology or spending. It gives us space to consider in the waiting, Lord, like, and to contemplate how deeply the Lord loves us and cares for us. And yet, as we see with the people here, they think they are not going to have a shepherd to lead them. This is shepherding language. And Moses, God met him at burning bush. He'd been out. He was a shepherd. And now he's a shepherd of these people. And he's up on the mountain and they're worried and they're anxious. And so they're looking for someone or something to guide them, to lead them, to get them home, to give them some sense of satisfaction. And the truth is, the story is true because, like, I do that. And if you're honest, you do that. And I don't know the ways that you do it, but we all do. There's a pastor up in New York City, a pastor and author named John Stark, and I heard this from him in a message I thought was a helpful exercise. He said, you want to know what you turn to in the wilderness? What is the thing that you turn to, like, while you're waiting? Maybe a helpful exercise is to take what is regarded perhaps as the most famous of all the Psalms, is Psalm 23, which speaks of what? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is the one who guides, right? And so you read these wonderful words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is the one who makes me lie down in green pastures. Like, oh, like, he brings restoration to my soul. He shows me that he's with me. He leads me, all of that. But rather than seeing the Lord, like, think for a moment, what is that thing? What's that relationship? What's that accomplishment? What's that certain goal that you have, right? Like, what are the things, even good gifts that the Lord has given to you, some experience, some amount of money, some purchase? Maybe you were like, I don't know how to wait well. And so I'm going to binge this food. I'm going to binge this show. Or I'm just going to order more stuff on Amazon thinking it's going to satisfy. Like our hearts constantly run after those things. And so a helpful exercise might be to read Psalm 23 through the lens, not of the Lord as my shepherd, but to say, blank is what, now you fill in the blank, blank is my shepherd, I shall not want. What is the thing you're looking to? It's like, oh, suddenly I don't want if I have that thing. Blank makes me lie down in green pastures. Blank leads me beside still waters. Blank restores my soul. What is the thing that you're looking to restore your soul? Where do you, in the times of waiting in the wilderness, where do I suddenly grasp for things that are good gifts from the Lord that we're like, oh, that's the thing I have to have. And we elevate it. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because blank is with me. What's the thing that you're like, I can't imagine not having that thing. I need fill in the blank for me to be okay. And whatever begins to surface, whatever comes to mind will begin to speak to, what is it that you turn to? What's the golden calf in your life? What's the golden calf in my life? And so fundamentally what this text is putting before us is Moses is going to come down the mountain with the Ten Commandments inscribed in stone, Ten Commandments that have been given all the way back in Exodus chapter 20. Here's what happens. Here's what this rebellion in the wilderness, here's what this turning to a golden calf is in our waiting. At a fundamental level, at its most basic level, it's demonstrating two things initially. It's distrust and it's disobedience. And this is not spoken this morning to say like you should be feeling condemned for the thing that you turn to, but it is an invitation to be like awakened. Oh, like the human heart is always putting trust in something. And if it's not the Lord and his purposes and what he's accomplished, then we're trusting a pseudo savior, which is no savior at all. What's your functional savior? What is the thing that you're putting your trust in? Because them turning to the golden calf, these are our gods that led us, is them saying, we don't believe that the Lord is going to continue to come through. What voice were they listening to? It's a void of doubt, disillusionment, whatever. They're distrusting the promises of God. And it's ultimately, it's an act of disobedience. Because though they're coming down on the stone tablets, the law is here. The law had said in the Ten Commandments, I mean, they're right away breaking the first two. Commandment one, you shall have no other gods before me. Disobedience. Commandment two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water under the earth. Violation of the second commandment. So it's a distrust of God. There's a disobedience that at the end of the day, every sin we commit functionally is breaking of the first commandment because we're like, I need this thing in order to feel satisfied. It's quite possible as well that this is a breaking of the third commandment, even taking the Lord's name in vain. Because Aaron says, let's worship the Lord around the golden calf. It's like, no, this is not the worship that the Lord invites us into for his glory and for our joy. If we go all the way back to Exodus 24, just a few chapters prior to this, notice what was recorded. God's making a covenant with his people. It says, then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And notice the response of the people. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. They're like, we're all in on this. Why wouldn't we be? He's done everything for us. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. There's a gravity to this. There are consequences if the covenant is violated. But there's going to be a new covenant in the blood of Jesus. We look forward to that. So we'll celebrate in a little bit in the meal. Like, and yet at this point, it's like, oh, it's just distrust. It's disobedience. I put before you as well. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Is that the things that we worship, what we behold, that's what we become like. And so did you notice here that the people are described, right, as a stiff-necked people? We're supposed to be formed in the image and likeness of our God, of Jesus. And yet there's this deformative work that's taking place. The people no longer are resembling God, but rather they have taken on the very likeness of the image that is carved out of gold. Because what is the neck of that calf like? It is stiff. And so there's a stubbornness. There's a lack of willingness to surrender to the purposes of God. And the people are becoming like that which they worship. Friends, your idol will turn on you and me. We will become like the very thing that we worship. We looked at these words a few weeks ago in Psalm 115, the psalmist writes, those who make them, meaning those who make idols, become like them. So do all who trust in them. And so what are you trusting in? All of these things we have to consider if we're going to experience and know like what God has for us in the waiting. There's also just the deception of sin. Did you notice again, like Moses down in verses 22 to 24, he goes to Aaron. He's like, hey man, like we need to talk, right? And Aaron said these words, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot, which functionally is like, hey, you're making a little too big a deal out of this. It's been said that Exodus 32, in many ways, is a parallel story to what we have in Genesis 3. It's the fall of mankind, and now we have the fall of Israel. And what you have in the garden, right, is you have Adam in particular, where God calls out for him, who is unwilling to admit what he's done. He's quick to cast blame, this woman that you gave me. Like, notice how some of these themes play out, right? It's that story on repeat. And so Aaron tries to minimize it. Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. Then he tries to deflect. He tries to shift the blame. Well, you know the people, they are set on evil. Oh, Moses, you of anybody, you should know. These people, they're hard, right? Am I right, Moses? Like, it's hard to be the leaders, right? And then, interestingly, he repeats verbatim to Moses what was stated earlier on in the chapter. They said to me, make us gods who shall but go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Okay, that's fine. That's what had been stated. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. And then the change. Now there's this deception. Now what sin leads to is believing this lie. Rather than a moment for repentance for Aaron to say, oh, I failed. The fear of man took over and I gave into the pressure and I never should have. What does he say? Like, there's a humor to this, but it's a jarring sort of humor that is meant to sort of waken us to like, oh my goodness, I can't believe he's saying this. And how often though, do we offer our own sort of stupid responses? Because he said, all right, so take the gold earrings off, right? And so they gave it to me and I threw it into the fire. I don't know. And out came this calf, right? I mean, that's just crazy, isn't it? Moses is not buying it. But there's that self-justification. And friends, this is the downward spiral. When we begin to worship the idols, when the golden calf, we become like it. And at the end of the day, it's an affront to a holy God. Now, all of that, there's a heaviness to that. There's a weightiness to that. But I want you to see the contrast here, because if there's rebellion in the wilderness, all right, there's also something incredible here that there's transformation that we're seeing is possible in the wilderness. Because notice for a moment Moses's responses. Let's look and highlight just a few things that we see from Moses, all right? We look at what's taking place here. By the time we get to verse 10, the Lord says, now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. The Lord literally says to Moses, hey, you got to get back down there. But here's the deal. Like, I'm so angry. My wrath is burning so hot. I'm going to consume them. And I'll start over with you. Like, I'll make a people for my name from you. One of the things scholars point out that's really fascinating here is like Moses up to this point, right? Like he's not a perfect leader. He's not a perfect mediator. He'll prove himself to continue not to be, but there is some transformation that's taking place. Because notice how he responds. There's this righteous intercession that begins to take place in verses 11 to 14. He's offered, hey, I'll start over with you. And Moses is like, no. No, Lord, I want you to keep your plan for your glory, for your purposes. There's this righteous intercession. And so look with me. Here's what it says in verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Think about the story of Moses for a moment. You're talking about transformation. Do you remember when God met Moses out in the wilderness. And he said, hey, I'm going to send you to go help liberate my people out of slavery in Egypt. You need to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go, right? Now, if you know that story, do you remember Moses' response? Was Moses like, yeah, I'm all in. Moses began making excuse after excuse after excuse. What if they don't listen, right? What if Pharaoh won't let them go? God, me not good with words, right? And now, the man who has not spent 40 days doubting the goodness of God at the base of the mountain like Israel has been spending time in the presence of the Lord. And when we behold the presence of the Lord, we're being transformed. And so we're seeing Moses here, who once had an incredible fear of mankind, a fear of Pharaoh, now says he implored the Lord, not out of a spot of arrogance, but out of a confidence because he had spent time in the very presence of the Lord. And so then he begins to speak to the Lord. He's interceding now on behalf of the people. And he's saying, Lord, you have redeemed this people. You brought them out of Egypt. Look at what you've done. Let's continue. I want to see you continue the work of redemption. Don't destroy them. He also begins to intercede and he begins to plead for them by saying, why should the Egyptians say with evil intent that he brought them all the way out to just destroy them? He's like, Lord, you're the great redeemer. You've redeemed your people. I care about your reputation. That he begins to pray in line with the very will of God. The ultimate is that God would get his glory. And so Moses is calling that out and saying, Lord, I don't want that your name tarnished. Your reputation is what matters. Now, when you get the glory, we experience joy. So you're the redeemer. And I want your name, your reputation to be made much of. And I'm inviting you. He's literally saying, like, please, like, remember. Remember the promises you made to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, who he calls Israel here. Remember. Remember your steadfast love. Remember. Now, he's not saying this because God has forgotten. This is not a call to see here what some call like is open theism where God changes his mind. That is not the God of the Bible. But we do see this response and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. We're seeing this remarkable transformation where Moses is now understanding a bit more his role and who God is. And he's been spending time in the presence of God and it is changing him and it's transforming him from a man who would fear other people to one now who's imploring the Lord on behalf of the people. He's not thinking about self and what this story could mean for him. He's a man who's being transformed to such a degree that he's like, Lord, he's surrendering like all of who he is. And friends, this is the place where life is found. And so what we have here is not that God is wishy-washy and like, oh, okay, I guess I hadn't considered that. No, God is so sovereign that he has chosen not to pour his wrath out on the entire group of people that actually do deserve to be wiped out. He has actually chosen to work through the intercession of Moses. He has sovereignly ordained all of that, that as Moses pleads, that that's part of how the Lord works out his purposes, which means this, it's telling us your prayers matter. I can't fully explain the mystery of that. There's a lot of questions that this text raises, but it is telling us God is sovereign and yet he also is working through Moses. And so we see this righteous intercession, but from there as well, here's what we need to see. And this part, man, it raises, I think, a lot of questions for sure. But there's a righteous indignation. There is a response as Moses comes down the mountain and he's been being transformed to be more like the God that he worships. That God has a righteous anger towards sin. That God is holy. And Moses is going to step into those spaces and say, the name of the Lord cannot be defiled. The name of the Lord, like the Lord is holy. And he's wanting to work to see that people might rightly worship. And so there's this anger. And notice the language. As he came near the camp, Moses comes down. He saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned hot, which is very intentional language. That it's the same wording that's used to describe God's anger. Is Jesus in the temple overturning the tables? Like that righteous anger. Not the unrighteous anger I know that I possess like all the time, but a truly righteous anger. Because the name of the Lord is being defiled. And it says he threw the tablets out of his hands and he broke them. Symbolic. It's a symbolic act to say, you nation here, you have violated the covenant. Just a few chapters earlier, you were swearing your allegiance and now it's been shattered. And then notice this, he took the calf that they had made and he burned it with fire. So he melts it down and then he grinds it and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. There's speculation as to why he did that. And most think, man, as far as the drinking the water, is he just being vengeful? No. He's trying to awaken the people to the bitterness of sin. A practical way to say, listen, this needs to be done away with. And so in their consuming it, even it was a reminder that if it's not put to death, if their idolatry is not put to death, it will ultimately consume them. That Moses had a right response to the idolatry that was being committed by literally making sure that it was completely done away with. The things that I give my attention to, the things that I'm looking for, you know what? I want to keep those things around. So even Lent can be this, oh, I'm going to put that aside for a bit. But how often do we keep things that are destructive to us? And we just say, I'll just put that on the shelf for a little while. Oh, yeah, it's not in the picture anymore. Really? Moses melted the thing down and then ground it into powder, threw it in the water and they drank. Like, you can't find that golden calf anymore. But if I'm honest, there are things sometimes that I'm just like, man, like I think I might want to keep that around. And part of the invitation and even this season of Lent is say, why? Why would you keep that thing around that's robbing you of the very joy that you desire and that you were made for? And so you see part of the transformation of Moses is he gets rid of that. There's a righteous anger that he has, his willingness to even confront Aaron. I think that's part of knowing that you're being transformed is like he's more concerned about the name, the reputation, the renown of God than he is what even Aaron thinks of him. So he's like, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Notice the language. He's not saying the people are innocent, but he's like, you brought this upon them. You were left in charge. You had a responsibility to steward and you squandered it. You gave in. The people were made for worship of the one true God and you contributed to their idolatry. You contributed to their fall. And then we see verses 26 and following, and Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And the sons of Levi gathered around him. And some scholars have pointed out that there's this moment of divide, right? And Jesus himself would echo this. You're either for God or you're against. There's no in between. There's no, hey, let's worship the golden calf and have a party and do what we want to do in this revelry. And then also we'll worship Yahweh, the Lord. Those don't coexist. And so there's this, you're either for me or you're against me. And there's this moment where Moses says, who is on the Lord's side? Now, this might've been people who hadn't given into it, but it's also quite possible. He's saying you can turn from your false worship and come over. You can repent. And it tells us, other than the leader, like nobody else did. And he tells them then to go, and they put a sword on and they go to and fro the camp from gate to gate. And it's something that to our modern Western sensibilities, like it's just a terrible affront. So how we tend to think about things, 3,000 people died, that seems unfair and unjust. But at the end of the day, the fair thing, the just thing would have been everybody being killed. Of all the Israelites, the size of the nation to have 3,000 was a relatively small percentage. I'm not saying it's not tragic, but the reality is everybody deserved death. People, when given the opportunity, come be on the side of the Lord. Most did not. It's what Paul would write in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Will we worship the one true God? Now here's where we're going to end. Moses is being transformed by the presence of God. The people are becoming stiff-necked, more like the idol that they're worshiping. And Moses, in this moment, after this bloodshed, after this scene, he's putting a plan together. And notice how it begins in verse 30, all right? That the next day, Moses says to the people, hey, you have sinned a great sin. He doesn't deny that. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Perhaps I can figure out a way to pay the price. And then he literally, a few minutes or moments later, he goes to the Lord. And he offers himself as a sacrifice. He literally says, like, Lord, save your people, forgive your people. He's literally using language of like, if, like, save them. Like, if you're not, like, I want to die then. Even a willingness to die in their place. But the Lord hears Moses' response and literally responds with like, no, can't do it. Like what we have here in these closing verses is Moses' plan to be a substitute. Moses is willing to go talk with the Lord and his heart can be in the right spot. But at the end of the day, the Lord looks at Moses like, you can't die for the sins of the people. You cannot atone for their sin. And so he tells them, right? No, I cannot do this. You cannot carry that weight. But the good news that this story is pointing us to, friends, is Moses was being transformed, but he's not perfect. He's a man who had murdered somebody back in Egypt. He's a man who's going to disobey the Lord so much so that he won't be allowed into the promised land, even though he's right on the cusp, right on the edge of it. He only gets to look into it if you keep reading the story. As good of a mediator as he was, interceding on behalf of the people, pleading for the Lord to get his glory through sparing them, we have the mediator. Moses was doing a pretty good job here, but at the end of the day, he could not atone for the sins of the people. But we have one in Jesus who is in the heavenly realm, who willingly left everything, that said, I will come down to an idolatrous, rebellious people. You and I who are waiting in the wilderness, turning to our own gods, looking for something else to shepherd us, to guide us, to lead us beside still waters, thinking whatever it is going to satisfy these good things that the Lord has given. And he willingly enters in, goes to the wilderness, lives a sinless life that we're called to live, but we have been unable to live. And he substitutes himself for us, that he dies in our place. This is why Paul would speak in Romans chapter 8. Hear these words as we close. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect, against God's people? It is God who justifies. So who is to condemn? Well, Christ Jesus is the one who died. He was the one who's condemned in your place. He was the substitute. What Moses couldn't do, Jesus has done. More than that, who was raised and who is now at the right hand of God. And notice this, you thought it was great that Moses interceded for the people? The Lord Jesus right now, from the very right hand of God the Father, is indeed interceding for us. That he's praying for you. That the Lord is pleading. The Lord literally, Jesus himself interceding, saying, my blood has covered it. This new covenant that we're part of, that Jesus' blood was shed so yours doesn't have to be and mine doesn't have to be, that he's interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall the things of the wilderness, right? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. Paul writes, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know what this means? If you're in Christ, you've been liberated, you've been set free. We are in the wilderness and Jesus has made a promise. He's gonna get us home. No more sin, no more shame, no more brokenness, no more disease, no more false worship, just us in the presence of God, the God who leaves the mountain and comes to dwell with us forever. That's the story that we're part of, that Jesus was willingly substituted in your place and in my place. We got He got all of our sin and shame and brokenness, and we got all of his righteousness. And so friends, in a moment, we're going to come to this table and we're going to get to celebrate together the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior, who is substituted in our place for the glory of the Father and for our joy. So let me pray for us. Gracious Father, we thank you for your sovereign plan, your goodness. Thank you for working to bring about redemption. Thank you that your promises that you made thousands of years ago, that they all find their yes in Jesus. And thank you for the story that we are part of. Lord, I pray that you would remind us the joy that we have in you. I pray that by your Spirit, you would bring conviction in those places where we are worshiping lesser things. May we find a joy in repentance. May we experience your kindness even now as we repent of our sin, as we remember the story that we're part of, as we rejoice together, as we sing, as we celebrate, as we worship you, even in seasons of waiting. Lord, we trust that you are not delaying. You continually provide and you do it in your timing. So God, help us to trust you. May you nourish us through this meal now. Strengthen us for our time in the wilderness. And thank you that you're going to bring us home. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.